We're reading today in the book of Daniel, continuing, and we're in chapter number 3. And reading from verse number 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Verse 4. Then a herald cried out, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, in symphony, with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the instruments and fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was so urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like a son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then they came out from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men, in whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of the head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So we're looking at the book of Daniel, the first four chapters in particular, and we're seeing the overall picture is that God is the God of history and he's the God of prophecy. We're noticing also that the drama of human history is being played out on the stage of time, with God controlling every scene and every actor who comes on stage. Nebuchadnezzar takes center stage in our story. In the first four chapters, he reigned for 43 years, one of the mightiest kings of his day, tremendously powerful, but also very proud. God used him to punish his people because of their continual sins, their rebellion, and their idolatry. But also, God had lessons for Nebuchadnezzar. He had important lessons for him to learn as well. We remind ourselves here that every one of us appears on the stage of time. You and I have been born in the 20th and the 21st century. Millions more were born long before us, lived and died. We come on the scene of time, we live our lives, and then we're taken off the scene. It's only those who live for God who can make their life count, you know. We don't decide when we come on the stage. We don't decide how long we'll be on the stage. We don't decide when we'll be taken off the stage. But we are responsible for what we do and say and think while we're on the stage, living our lives. Little chorus used to go like this: only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for the Lord will last. So Nebuchadnezzar came on the scene of time in human history and lived his life, as I say, as king, a very powerful king, for 43 years. We've seen already in chapter 1 the king's demand. And he demanded that all those who were under his control, especially Daniel and his three friends, should eat of the food that he provided. But these four young men, and they were probably around 17, 18 at the time, had such a firm conviction that to do so would be to contravene the laws of God. And they had this firm conviction within that they would not take of the king's food. That was a great thing to do, wasn't it? To defy the mightiest king of the day. Because they were convinced that it was more important to serve God, to please God, than it was to serve any king. And so, through firm conviction, they said no. And God blessed them mightily for that. In chapter 2, we saw the king's dream. How the king was greatly disturbed by what he dreamt. And Daniel and his three friends spent time in prayer, and God revealed to them not only the dream, but the meaning of it. And they were full of confidence when they stood before the king and told him what the dream was and what it meant. And today we look at the king's decree. And three young men who were fearless in their courage to stand up against the king's edict that everyone was to bow down and worship the image. Nebuchadnezzar then was a very powerful king, but also a very proud king as well. He had been told in the previous chapter about four empires which would follow each other in succession from 605 BC until 70 AD, 675 years altogether. And the first three were defeated by the next nation. And these nations, these four nations, were special because they had control over God's people. And so the head of gold typified Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. The stomach and the thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire. And the two legs of iron typified the Roman Empire. And we mentioned briefly that the 2 feet of a mixture of iron and clay typified a kingdom which is yet to come. So, was Nebuchadnezzar thinking about that image when here in this chapter he decided to build this colossal statue, 90 feet high? That's huge, isn't it? Says it was made of gold, but I rather think that it was overlaid with gold. You think how much gold would be required for this to be solid gold, probably more gold than there was in Babylon. But it was gold to look at least. I wonder, was Nebuchadnezzar obsessed when he had this statue built? Obsessed with the fact that he was the head of gold in the dream he'd had. But he did not want to think that his kingdom would be succeeded by others. He would rather think that Babylon would continue indefinitely in control of the world it was then. Was he thinking then about the dream, the statue he had dreamt about, with the head of gold, which symbolized him and his importance? Because he was told, and how proud he was, you are the head of gold. You are the most valuable. You're the first. You're the head. If Babylon, under his authority, started the process of world power, why should it not continue? Nebuchadnezzar wasn't satisfied with just being the head. He wanted to be the whole body. That's the kind of man he was. And so he built this huge statue, this huge image, 90 feet high. The image represented not so much another god. They had plenty of gods. We saw that last week. He wasn't trying to establish another god. This was an image which represented the whole of the Babylonian Empire and its monarch. And these are the two things he wanted everybody to worship. He had a diverse number of people in his kingdom from all over the place. And he wanted everyone to be united around the empire and around the king, his empire and his authority. One religion, one allegiance for all peoples, nations, and languages, as verse number 4 says. All were required to conform, nobody opting out. He wanted to unify his empire, because that meant control for him. Nebuchadnezzar used the power and the authority God had given to him, but he used it to deny God and to exalt self. And in so doing, he stepped outside his domain. You see, God today, and right down in history, has given men positions of authority. New Testament tells us this. The powers that be are ordained of God. But if those powers that be step outside of their domain and trespass on that which belongs to God, they're wrong. And in many parts of the world today, leaders are doing exactly that. And because the people of God are making a stand, many are losing their lives. Will that ever happen in our land? Maybe. We do not know. And so, the king made a decree, compulsory worship of his image. Had he forgotten what had happened just a few years before? Had he forgotten what he had said after the dream had been made known to him? He said to Daniel and the others, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets." Short memory, hadn't he? Now setting up this image for them to worship. And so his demand was quite straightforward. Bow or burn. That's the choice. Bow or burn. And so the music played, and people's emotions were aroused, and everybody bowed except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Fall down and worship the golden image which King Nebuchadnezzar set up, they were told. Whoever does not will be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. You might ask, where was Daniel? It is quite clear he wasn't there. He had a high position in the kingdom and could well have been sent off on a mission somewhere else. It is perfectly clear that had Daniel been there, he'd have stood alongside his three friends. He must have known about it, because you can't build an image of gold that size overnight. It would take him weeks, perhaps months. So he knew about it, but he wasn't there at the time when the king made it compulsory to worship. And so, why didn't these three men, young men, probably in their 20s now, why didn't they obey? Surely, just like when they were offered the food, it would have been much easier to do as they were told and avoid any trouble. Why didn't they bow down? Everybody else did. Why should they be different to everybody else? Well, the reason is the same reason they refused the food, because it was contrary to what God said. God had made it very, very clear to them, his people, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." And the word of God was more precious to these young men than was the word of the king. They were great men, weren't they? Young men of great courage and great conviction who were prepared to stand against the edict of a king. And that took a lot of doing. What about you and me? How valuable, how authoritative is the word of God to you? We have the complete Bible in our hands from Genesis to Revelation. Does it control your life? Do you make it the man of your counsel? Are you learning it? Are you reading it? Are you studying it? Because just like these three men, within this amazing book, God has given us things he wants us to know. Directions for life. How to live the Christian life. You see, the Bible is the word of God. It's inspired, which means it's God-breathed. Oh yes, he used human authors to write the words down, but behind those human authors is the authority and the inspiration of God to record the words. But you know, in a sense, it's more than the word of God. Because this book is full of the words of God. The words of God. It's called verbal inspiration. So you see, for example, God did not just say to Moses, "Now you write down as much as you can remember, Moses, and I will include it in my book." Or to Daniel, or to Isaiah, or to David. "You write down as much as you can remember, and when you're finished, I'll just put it in my book." Oh, no, no, no. God inspired the writers, word for word, to write down what they wrote. So in the original Hebrew, in the original Aramaic, and in the original Greek, We have the words of God. That is why I, as a student of the Bible, and yourselves are students of the Word of God, I trust, want a translation that is as near as possible to the original. I'm not really interested in what men think God said, or what men think God should have said. I'm interested, and so would you be, I'm sure, in what God did say as near as possible. So in your study of the scriptures, make sure you read from an accurate translation. So these three young men, the word of God was precious to them and more valuable and more authoritative than the words even of the great King Nebuchadnezzar. So when they didn't bow, they were summoned by Nebuchadnezzar and given a second chance, because he realized these men were not just ordinary, they were quite special to him. And the Chaldeans who brought the report to the kings were the very ones sentenced to die on a previous occasion because of their failure to interpret the dream. That's gratitude for you, isn't it? If they'd thought back a few years, they would have said, now these three men and Daniel, if it hadn't been for them, we'd have lost our lives long ago. Because that's what Nebuchadnezzar said. If you don't give me the meaning of my dream, you lose your life. And these four young men stood in the breach and told the king the meaning of the dream, and so saved the lives of these men who are now accusing them of not bowing down to the dream. They owed their lives to the young men. So what motivated them? I think, perhaps among other things, it was jealousy. They were jealous of how these three young men, and four of them really, with Daniel, had been promoted in the king's estimation. And they perhaps thought, well, they're foreigners, they're Jews, we belong here, we're not being promoted. And I have a feeling they acted out of jealousy. Nebuchadnezzar not only had a short memory, he had a short fuse as well. And notice the calmness here and the courage of these young men, who had a strong conviction that what they believed had to be adhered to. They said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods. You've given us a second chance. We're sticking to what we said before. We will not bow down. These three young men were overwhelmed by the desire to please God rather than please the king. Is that your desire? Is that my desire as a Christian? That the most important thing in life is to please God, to read his book, find out what he wants me to do and how he wants me to live, and to seek to please him in the strength and power that he gives. And so these three young men made a firm and resolute stand for God. They said, he will deliver. He will deliver us from your hand, O King. Men with no fear of death. No fear of death. They could perhaps see the furnace blazing away at the side there. And they could look into it and say, we could end up in there. But they had no fear of death. Why? Because they knew God was in control even of the furnace. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The Apostle Paul was very convicted about something. In Romans 14, he says, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's it, isn't it? Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord, and that is what matters. And so the king has the men thrown into the furnace. It's so hot that those who threw them in were burnt up. Then they are lying in front of the furnace. Into the furnace they went, fully bound and tied. And the same fire that killed the servants of the Babylonian God spared and saved the servants of the true God. And the king is looking into the furnace, and as the NIV says, he suddenly leaps to his feet. Didn't we cast in three men? One, two, three, into the fire? I see four men walking unbound in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And not only that, the fourth is like the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? Their bonds have been burnt off, but their bodies remained untouched by the flame. And as the old preachers used to say, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't budge, and they wouldn't burn. A fourth man had entered the furnace with them, none other than the Son of God. What did he come for? It was not to deliver them out of the furnace, but to take care of them in the furnace. Oh, that's good, isn't it? And they were walking around in a fire because of the presence of the Son of God with them. Isaiah 43, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. We've been reading in Hebrews chapter 11, a long list of men and women who lived by faith like these men did. And it says one of the things that they quenched, the violence of fire. And that's no doubt a reference to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. The Lord himself in the experience with them, not to lead them out, but to accompany them while they're in it. You see, you might be passing through a fiery trial. Not a literal furnace, but a fiery trial that Peter talks about. And the Lord may not have brought you out of it, but he's with you in it. And that's good, isn't it? That's his promise. Once again, Nebuchadnezzar confesses that there is no other God like the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But again, there is not that life-changing conviction or reality behind it. He had said this kind of thing before, especially after the dream was revealed to him. Oh, your God's the greatest. Everybody's got to serve him. But now he's changed his mind again. He has no life-changing conviction about what he said. There were mere words, no reality behind it. Today, you know, we need to beware of false professions. We're warned about it in Scripture, that there are people who use the right language, say the right thing, seem to do the right thing, but they've had no real life-changing experience of Christ. Examine your heart. Have you? Has there been a time in your life when the Word of God has made an impact on you and you realize your need of a Saviour? And you put your faith and trust in him and your life has changed from that moment onwards. Nebuchadnezzar up to this point had not reached that. Said lots of nice things. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Then he says, there is no other God who can deliver like this. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, why don't you bow down and worship him and acknowledge him and trust him? But he didn't. Just words. Beware of those who just use words, perhaps seem to do the right thing at the right time, but have had no real life-changing experience of salvation through Christ. These events, you know, are not just history. The Bible is about real people, real places, and real events. They really happened, you know. They're not myths and fiction. But they have a practical challenge for us today in our witness for the Lord. They also have an application with regard to the future. We mentioned very briefly last week. It's a whole subject on its own, really. But the image that is set up reminds us of a time to come when the Antichrist will come and take control of world affairs, and he will set up his image and demand worship, and will want to introduce a universal religion. That time is coming. And these events in history are typical and illustrative, as well as being actual and factual, illustrative of that which is yet to come. That's a great subject, looking into the future, and the Word of God has a lot to say about it. These scriptures, of course, that we read today have an application for us today. I trust you've seen that. But these scriptures will also be of a great comfort and support to the people of God who live in a coming day when the Antichrist is here reigning and in control of the earth. There are terrible times now. In other countries, many are suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus. They're going through a fiery trial. And these scriptures are no doubt a great comfort to them. And that'll be the case in the coming day, when things get worse and worse, and this world goes down and down and down, just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And these scriptures will be immensely precious to those who want to live for God in their day, just like we should live for God in our day, just like these four young men live for God in their day. So may the Lord apply these verses and these events to our hearts too, and help us to value the Word of God, and to read it, to study it, to store it in our mind, and to get to know the mind of God for our lives during the short length of time that we're on the stage of which God determines the beginning and determines the end. And let us ensure that our lives count for God in a godless world.